Let's have our responsive reading, which ties into our text today. So if you would grab your Bible, please. Turn to Psalm 15, filling the sanctuary with the reading of the Word, and filling our ears and our hearts with the sweet sounds of the Scripture. Psalm 15, join with me. Lord, who shall abide in Thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in Thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly, and worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned. But he that honoreth them that fear the Lord, he that sweareth to his own hurt but changes not, he that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. Would you read that last sentence with me again, please? He that doeth these things shall never be moved. Once more, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. In a world, in a culture, where there's lots of fuzziness and shakiness and shiftiness, there is one who will never be moved, who will be solid as the rock of Gibraltar, and that's the one who does these things, who speaks truth from his heart, who doesn't backbite or gossip about his neighbor, who even if it hurts him will keep what he swore or what he promised to do. These are the things which, if they be in me, if they be in you, will make us immovable. Father, all of us desire to be people who are solid and not shifty and shaky like the sands of the seashore. We want to be solid. Father, we see in your Son that kind of solidity. He is the rock of our salvation. And I thank you, Father, that we can build our lives upon that rock. And I pray, Father, that as we continue to spend time in this place today, even as we've sung songs of praise and been in a place where fellowship is happening, that, Lord, there would continue now during this time of Bible teaching, there would continue to be a building of our souls, that we might be solid in these shaky times in which we're living. Father, for these that have come out this afternoon, would you bless each one of them? We need your blessing. Like sheep who go astray and wander away, we need you, Lord, to call us back to your side once again, to lead us beside the still waters once more, to restore our soul. We need you. There's not one of us that doesn't have a need to be touched by you today. And so we gather round you, Lord, even as we pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So we'll take our text as we do always from the upcoming assignment that I've just given. Turn to the 20th chapter of Genesis for our study today. The story deals with a scandal. A sex scandal. A sex scandal that involves the leader of the nation. And there are half-truths and total lies and cover-ups galore. And there is a very special prosecutor that enters into the equation. And there is a wife who, although she's been betrayed before by her husband, she's now betrayed again in this sex scandal, and she knows it, but she chooses to stay with him and stand by him and even be defending and propagating what he was doing in his deceptive deal. It's an amazing story. Oh, hey, I'm not talking about what's been in the news for the past week or two. What's been in the headlines and on many of our minds, that's not what I'm alluding to. I'm talking about a story that took place 4,000 years ago. It's amazing to me how this story relates to what we're going through presently as a country. It always amazes me in going through the Bible that wherever we are, there we are. It's been a marvelous thing. You know, year by year, to go through this Bible, chapter by chapter, story by story, text by text, and to see, hey, it relates to where we are as a church, as a nation, as people individually. That's the beauty of going through the Word. It just has a way of speaking to the day. And in our story, it deals with the issue that is swirling around our nation. The controversy concerning our president and the first lady. The parallel is uncanny. Let's take a look and see. Abraham, verse 1 of chapter 20, journeyed from thence toward the south country and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. Abraham is moving south. He goes into the region of Gerar. Now, Gerar is about 10, 12 miles south of what we know today as the Gaza Strip. That's that little strip of property on the west coast of Israel, the southwest corner of the country that has been turned over to the Palestinian Authority. It's where Yasser Arafat has one of his headquarters, the Gaza Strip. It's a hot region. And in Abraham's day, it was held by the Philistines. Abraham makes his way into Philistine country, into Gerar. And as he moves into that area, he's aware of a potential problem. You see, as we have talked about, his wife was a real beauty. His wife was spectacularly pretty. And we read, Abraham, verse 2, said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, Abimelech, who was the king of that Philistine group, whose name Abimelech means son of the king, he sent for Sarah and took her. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to Abimelech, behold, thou art a dead man. For the woman which thou hast taken, she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he, Abraham, not to me, she is my sister, Sarah is my sister. And she, even she herself said, Abraham, he's my brother. Oh, in the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this? And God said unto Abimelech, yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thine heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Now therefore restore the man his wife. An amazing story. Here, Abraham, going into this Philistine country, realizes that his life is in jeopardy because of the beauty of his wife. Now keep in mind, guys, listen. Sarah must have been some incredible woman. Because she, at this point, is 90 years of age. She's a babe. And she's 90. And Abraham knew, man, when Abimelech hears about this beautiful woman that's come into his region, he is going to kill me to get her. Now you say, wait a minute, John, didn't we already talk about this story? Yes and no. What you're remembering is a story that's remarkably similar that took place in the 12th chapter. We looked at it about a month and a half ago or so. Abraham, the same fella in our story here, is in that situation traveling south all the way into Egypt. And he realizes, uh-oh, when Pharaoh gets word of a beautiful woman coming into his region, he is going to kill me to get to you, baby. So here's what we'll do. Now, help me. Help me in this dilemma. Now, I can't tell you to lie, but let me give you a suggestion. I would never tell you to lie, but nonetheless, here's what we can say. Help me, honey. You say that you're my sister and that I'm your brother, and then Pharaoh won't kill me. Oh, he'll take you away into his harem. Good luck, but at least I'll stay in power. You'll get fed to the dogs, but hey, I'll be okay. Abraham, this giant of a man of God, but he is a man who's frail, like you and like me. And there in that story, in chapter 12, well, you know what happened. Sarah was taken away into Pharaoh's harem that day. She covered up for her husband. She stood up for him and was involved in this deception. You see, was it really a deception? Well, therein hangs an interesting tale. Because in reality, Abraham and Sarah were brother and sister. Half brother and half sister. Now, so technically, if you sort of squint and strain the statement, it might make it through, you see, technically, legally, but it misses the point entirely. Does any of this sound relevant, familiar to our present current events? Statements that have to be really parsed, really studied to know, well, what exactly do you mean by that? Are you aware of that kind of talk going around our capital city? It was a half-truth, but a half-truth is a total lie. Abraham was more concerned about preserving himself than what might happen to even his beautiful wife. And she was carried away into Pharaoh's harem that day, but you know what happened. God intervened, and Pharaoh's house was plagued. And Sarah was not bothered by, touched by Pharaoh. Pharaoh released her. Pharaoh realized what was taking place through revelation from God the Father and released her. And he gave to Sarah and to Abraham all kinds of stuff. Well, it seems as though Abraham came out smelling like a rose, but not so. Because one of the things that Abraham came away with was a servant girl by the name of Hagar, that would break his heart, that would cause problems for Abraham and his family, that would cause problems to this day in Middle East history. And geopolitical tensions around the world are still the repercussions of Abraham going into Egypt and having his wife lie to cover, twist the truth, and all the rest that was happening. Oh, the repercussions are still with us to this day. Most of you know the story. But be that as it may, the years pass. And now Abraham, you would think, well, what happened there in Little Rock? What happened, not Little Rock, what happened there in Egypt? Certainly, now he's in the promised land. Now we can give him the benefit of the doubt for what happened back then, but now, years later, hey, he is a prominent, powerful patriarch. And certainly he won't do that again. But sad to say, here we are in chapter 20. Same song, second verse. He does the same thing almost exactly. Abimelech, this time the Philistine king. Hey, babe, he's going to kill me because you're such a snap eye. You're such a beauty. He's going to kill me. And so just tell the guys that want to pick you up and take you away to his harem, tell them that we're just brother and sister. After all, I can't tell you to lie. But, you know, it's a way to get us out of this situation. Okay, so she did. And now we see her taken away. But the story goes on. She's taken away into Abimelech's harem. Now, historically, anytime a woman was taken into a harem, immediately she would be brought into the presence of the king, and he would get to know her intimately. But something strange is happening in our story. Abimelech, as we read, doesn't touch her. But instead we see him lying in bed, schnoozing away, sawing logs, sound asleep, when the special prosecutor comes, God, and says, understand this, there's a problem here. That woman that was brought into your harem is a man's wife. I didn't know, he cries plaintively. He pleads passionately. I didn't know. I did this with integrity. Ah, Bible students, this is the first time the word integrity is mentioned in the Bible. We talked about, in our study through Genesis, a hermeneutical principle, which means a Bible interpretation principle called the principle of first mention. Whenever and wherever a word is first used in the Scripture, that will often be the passage that unlocks the real meaning of the word. And this is no exception. Abimelech says, I did this with integrity. I didn't know. And God responds, I know, verse 6, that you did this with integrity. You didn't know. Integrity. That's the issue I want us to think about from this story and what's happening in our country currently. Integrity. We are right now involved in a huge national debate about integrity. You see, the majority of our countrymen have shifted significantly according to the up-to-the-minute latest polls. CNN Time Life polls as well as ABC News. Both came out Friday. Many of you have been following the story, saying once more that it is no longer, well, what if the president is lying? Now the issue is, even if the president is lying, it doesn't matter. The majority of Americans say that even if he's lying about these issues, and even if the First Lady is part of the scandal, helping to cover her husband's errors, it doesn't matter, and here's why. The issue is this. It doesn't matter what a man does in his private life, we are hearing, as long as he is able to function in his public position. And on every talk show, and in every debate, this is the issue. People are saying, stop, wait, it doesn't matter what a person does in their private life as long as they can function publicly, effectively. Are you aware of this debate that's happening nationally? It boils down to what has been called the Europeanization of American politics. Now you say, what's that? Simply this. America has at last, quote, come of age, close quote. We have shaken off our puritanical frontier past, and now we are European. How are the Europeans? Well, they don't care what their leaders do in private matters, as long as they are efficient and effective. For example, a year and a half ago when François Mitterrand died, maybe you watched the CNN reporting and saw the state funeral. I did. And when he died, there at his casket in the official state funeral, on one side was his wife, on the other side was his mistress, the woman that he had been having an affair with most recently. Totally accepted, no problem. That's, you see, European sophistication. And what does it matter, the Europeans tell us? What does it really matter if a man in his private personal life has certain quirks or inconsistencies as long as he can function effectively in his position governmentally? It does matter. It matters a whole lot. And when you hear that, and you are, and you will, you need to stop and say, wait a minute. Read your history books. Do we really want to become like Europe? Where all that matters is, can you build the Autobahn, the freeways in Germany, and can you make the trains run on time? That's their whole thing. So what's happened in modern history? Vladimir Lenin comes on the scene in Russia, a European leader, and plunges almost half the planet into atheistic communism because he was a moral mess. Papa Joe Stalin, Joseph Stalin, who followed Lenin, hey, he got the trains moving. He got the economy roaring. Russia, under Papa Joe Stalin, turned around from being a backwater third world power into a force of great strength militarily and a booming economy comparatively. He made Russia a great nation. Now, he could get the economy rolling. He could get the military growing. He was efficient, Joe Stalin. At what expense? 20 million Russians were shot in the back, sent to the gulags. Read Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Read your history. We got to tell people, wake up, smell the coffee, get out your old history book and see. It doesn't matter what men think privately, what their morals may or may not be. Look at Joe Stalin. Make the trains run on time. Is that all that matters? A stock market that's soaring, an economy that's roaring, the trains rolling. Who coined the phrase, I will get the trains rolling again? And he came into power on that promise and he did it. Who was that man? Benito Mussolini. Mussolini, folks. You know the Italian guy? World War II, remember that? Efficient? You bet. What about his moral life? A mess. Do we want Stalin? Do we want Mussolini? Do we want Franco in Spain? Or how about the greatest, most efficient leader in modern European history? Adolf Hitler. We don't care what a man believes in his personal life. He may hate Jews and he may have all kinds of quirky sides, but as long as he can build the Third Reich, as long as he makes the economy all right. Folks, it is absolutely inane and illogical what our countrymen are buying into in this new, well, we don't care. It doesn't matter what a leader does in his private life, as long as he can function effectively publicly. Even if you don't believe the Bible, please be a student of history. Before you say we're going to be like sophisticated Europe, take a close look at Europe. Study what's happened in Europe over the past 40, 50, 60 years and see, is that the kind of leaders that we want? Or do we want men like Washington and Lincoln? Men who said that morals do matter, that character does count. It makes a difference, folks. Integrity is essential. Whether in Patriarch Abraham's life, who failed, who lapsed, or President Clinton's, and whether he be guilty of what's being charged still remains to be seen. But the American people, this is my concern, say, we don't care. Even if he's guilty, it doesn't matter. Character doesn't count. Morals don't matter as long as you can get the economy rolling and the stock market soaring. Dangerous and dumb, in my opinion. Integrity. Integrity in our story here where this scandal is taking place, this situation before us. One may say, well, John, you're talking about integrity, but what is it? Well, let me read to you from Webster's dictionary. Integrity, number one, an unimpaired condition or soundness. Integrity means that there's no fractures, no cracks. It's unimpaired, it's sound. Like we hope, especially you right over here, that that beam has integrity. If there's cracks in it, if it's not sound, it may look fine on the outside, but if there's problems within, I would suggest you moving real quickly. We trust and believe that beam has integrity, that it is unimpaired and it is sound. Number two, Webster goes on to say, integrity, an adherence to a code of moral values. An adherence to a code of moral values. Number three, the quality or state of being complete or undivided, integrated. That is, you're not two-faced. You're not going back and forth. You're not changing your story, but rather there is an undividedness. It's quality. And then finally it says, see also honesty. What is integrity? It's solidness. It's soundness. It's firmness. It's honesty. It's what we used to call a while ago scruples. There's a word for you. Scruples. That guy has scruples. That word resurrected about 10 years ago or so in a best-selling book. I've got a copy of it entitled just that, Scruples. And the book Scruples was followed by a board game that many of you may have tucked away in your game closet somewhere. It was a real big game about 10 years ago called Scruples. And both the book and the game dealt with scruples or honesty or integrity by getting people to ask questions of each other. For example, what do you do, husband? One of the questions in the book Scruples. Your wife is excited. She's just come home from the hairdresser. She's got a brand new do. And she's thrilled about it. And she asks you, honey, what do you think? And you think internally, inwardly, it looks like she was in tornado country. But she looks, what do you think? What do you say? This is where scruples kicks in, where integrity is put to the test. Or what would you do? Another question that the book asked was, what would you do if somebody came to you with tickets for two to Tahiti and hotel reservations for a hotel there on the beach and a rental car voucher, all expenses paid for a month in Tahiti, you and your wife or your hubby? All expenses paid. And all you have to do to get that whole package to Tahiti is pull the wings off of a monarch butterfly. Would you do it? Would you take that butterfly and say, sure, pop, pop. Would you do it? A lot of us say, sure, no problem. Okay, I think, yeah, I understand that. What if they said, though, well, a butterfly won't do it, but a sparrow will. Would you pull the wings off a sparrow? How about your son? I mean, where do you draw the line? At what point do you say, hey, I've got integrity. I'm not going to compromise. And the book raised these interesting... Or how about this one? Another great one. You get a tax refund unexpectedly. The IRS made a huge error in your favor. $25,000 comes to you in the mail. And you are absolutely certain, it's guaranteed, absolutely guaranteed, that no one will ever find out about this error. In other words, the money is yours by mistake, but you'll never be caught if you cash a check. What do you do? Yeah, do you cash the check? Scruples, integrity, honesty, soundness. Do you say, well, praise the Lord? Or do you... Or do you say, nope, I cannot violate integrity in that way? How about this? You're going down McAndrews. You stop there at Biddle. You got to make a phone call. You go into the pay phone booth. You make your call. And lo and behold, you hear that sound. When the call is done, the quarter came out and it's there in the little box below. You open it up and there it is. What do you say? Do you go, oh, happy day? Or do you say, this isn't mine. This is Pacific Northwest Bell's quarter. And I'm going to put it back in and let it drop down and put it where it belongs. What do you do? And what's the difference between $25,000 or $25 million or 25 cents? The issue is integrity. You say, well, I don't know what I would do if I was in the phone booth. I'll tell you how you can be absolutely certain what you would do. Answer this question. When you make a phone call, when you're done, do you check the box? Do you open that little box up and look and see? There's your answer. Integrity. 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 I did this in integrity, Abimelech says that day. God says, you did that in integrity. I know your story, Bimmy. And watch what happens. Because you see, people say, well, you know, I think it's not really that big of a deal, whether it's the patriarch Abraham or our president Bill Clinton. Or me personally, I don't really think it's that big of a deal, this idea of integrity, morals, scruples. It's not that big of an issue. Think with me. The Bible says it is. It's a huge issue for four reasons the Bible speaks of specifically. Number one, why should we care about integrity? Well, in our story, we see the first reason. Integrity, number one, protects you from sin. It protects you from sin. I know, God says, verse 6, you did this in integrity. Therefore, he says, I kept you from sinning against me. I did not allow you to touch her. Ah, that's why he was schnoozing. That's why he was sleeping. That's why he wasn't taking her into his embrace when he had that opportunity that evening. Abimelech hears from God, I know that you did this with integrity. You didn't do it deceptively, you thought that she was, quote, available. So I didn't allow you to touch her. I made you what you said you were. Verse 3, behold, you are a dead man. And that speaks of you're dead sexually. You're impotent. You are unable to relate to her. You have no desire for her. I did that, God said. That's why you're schnoozing. I did this to you sexually, and not just you, but to all the men in your nation. lest anybody touch her and sin and cause real problems. I did this to you, Abimelech. And not just to you and to the men around you, but as we'll see in our study on Wednesday, the women became immediately barren. The men became unable to function, and the women became immediately totally barren. God is saying, I'm going to cause your whole nation to be unable to get involved in any way in this situation. What? Will you slay a righteous nation? In other words, if we can't function and our women are barren, our country will cease to be. Our nation is going to die. That's what was meant here in Abimelech's cry. You're going to destroy our nation. We'll have no children. And the Lord says, I did this intentionally, lest you touch her. I didn't allow you to touch her, because if you would have touched her, you would have been involved in a greater sin. Now, what that's suggesting to us, what that's telling us, is simply this. If you choose to have integrity, to live in integrity, to value integrity, honesty, God will protect you and protect me from sins that otherwise we would have been sucked into. He'll protect you. Well, I don't care, you say. I kind of like sin. You know, it's not that big of a deal. And listen, I'm clever enough. I can cover my tracks. I can deal with the repercussions if there be any. The Bible says this. Whether you're a patriarch like Abraham or whether you're a president like Bill Clinton, be sure your sin will find you out. It will bring you into humiliation, into consternation, into great depression. No one gets away. Now listen very carefully to what I say. The Bible declares no one gets away with sin. But John, I thought Jesus died for our sin. I thought that our sin was washed away from the Father's memory because of what Christ did that day. Absolutely true. God says, your sin and iniquity will I remember no more. God says, John, every sin you've ever done, are doing, or ever will do is forgiven, and it is forgotten by me. And then he says, but know this, be sure your sin will find you out. It's not me, God would say, exposing you, it's the sin. The sin that you do, big or small, no matter how clever you might be, no matter how many lawyers you have or spin masters around you, you thought that you could keep it in control, but it's going to bloom, it's going to flower, just like Jennifer. You may think that you've nipped it in the bud. You may think that that's a closed case. I covered it up. It's never going to be known. I denied it. Never touched that woman. And and no one's going to ever know. Hey, God says to the president and to me and to you, to everybody, be sure of this. Your sin will find you out. There is no exception. So if any of us today are entertaining the idea of a possible rendezvous with sin, understand this, you're forgiven. But the sin is going to track you down and humiliate and embarrass and cause you great, great pain and consternation. The sin, not God, the sin tracks you down. And no one wins. No one. You say, John, you're scaring me. Good. It's called the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is to hate sin. Because you know what happens. It tracks you down. It embarrasses, destroys, defiles, and ruins. Now God says, if though, John, if Applegate family, if you choose to walk in integrity, I will protect you from the sins that would have previously sucked you in. If you choose integrity, I will protect you from sin. Pretty cool. Still, there may be some who are hearing me that would say, even if the sin finds me out, like you're suggesting, preacher, hey, I can deal with it. Let the repercussions be what they may. I'm a can-do kind of guy, and I can take care of the situation. Really? Maybe you're willing to say, I'll take the repercussions. But there's a second aspect. Turn with me to the book of Proverbs, if you would, where we see integrity mentioned again in a most interesting way. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 7. You see, please note, integrity not only protects you from sin, but integrity, number two, profits, or the lack of integrity, perverts your children. Can I say that again? Integrity not only protects you from sin, but integrity will also profit, or lack of integrity will pervert your children. Listen, the just man walks in his integrity. His children are blessed after him. The word blessed simply means prosperous and happy. That's the meaning of the word blessed in the scripture, prosperous and happy. In other words, you might say, well, I'll deal with the repercussions. Okay, but understand this. It's not just you. It's your children who are following. If you choose integrity, your children will be blessed, prosperous, and happy. If you opt to not live in integrity, the inverse of that is true. There'll be repercussions that they'll have to deal with, sadly. I know that this is so. My dad, who's now in heaven, he was not a powerful, flamboyant personality. Nor was he a flashy dresser. Nor was he particularly charismatic. But my dad was one of, if not the greatest man that I have ever had the pleasure of knowing personally. My dad was a very successful man. President of a bank, but very humble. And the thing, though, that characterized my dad, I think, is this word, integrity. See, it kind of bugged me. Here we are. Mom will tell you this is true. We're there. Our family car, me, my sister Nikki, who's 3 years older than I am, Dave, who's 6 years older than I am, Jimmy, Mom, Dad. For a season there, we drove around town, went on camping trips, even to Southern California in our family car, which was a Volkswagen Beetle. So we had Mom and Dad in the front, Dave here, me here, Nikki here, and Jimmy in that back little deal, you know, that Volkswagen Beetles have. And we puttered around town and went on camping trips and way down into Tijuana, Mexico in our Volkswagen Beetle. Here's our whole family packed in. It was a sight to see. And sometimes even our dog would come along. It was an amazing thing. Ask Mom. It really was. Well, anyway, Dad comes home one day and he has a brand new company car. My dad, as I mentioned, was a banker. It was a Ford Fairlane, blue in color, big car. And this Ford Fairlane, in those days, bank cars or company cars for bankers had to have special license plates with a PS, which stands for public servant. That's the way it used to be back then. And I was so excited that, man, look at the size of this car, this Ford Fairlane. You know, it was a great deal. And it was a real, real cool car. I think. I don't really know for sure. Because, you see, Dad said, this car, the way it's given to me and the way it's used legally and in company policy is to go to the bank and do bank business. So he drove the car to the bank and back again, Dad, can we go? Come on, Dad, let's go someplace in your Ford Fairlane. You want to go to the bank? That was the only option. If you wanted to go to the bank, then you could go in the Fairlane. Otherwise, it was pretty much totally, completely off limits. Now, the reason this irritated me is my best buddy, my dear friend, who lived two blocks up Cameo Drive, his dad at the same time was also a bank vice president for a different bank. And his dad also had a company car, an Oldsmobile Delta 88. And I tell you, that was a great car because I was in it quite a bit. My buddy's dad took us to Little League games and to Cub Scout meetings and whatever in the Delta 88. And it had the same PS license plates, public servant license plates, same kind of situation. And I thought, you know, how come my buddy's dad gets to drive the bank car everywhere and my dad doesn't? I mean, everybody's using their bank cars for ways that aren't exactly right or legal, but come on, everybody's doing it. My dad didn't. And that has left, those kinds of things have left a huge impression on me. I admire my father immensely because of things like that. And I could tell you other stories. But my dad was a man of real integrity. He was a man of his word. And I and David and Nikki and Jimmy have been blessed from that legacy. On the other hand, I know of families where the kids have really not been blessed. And it begins sometimes in ways like this. Ring, 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 ring. Junior, pick up the phone and tell him I'm not here. Ever hear of anybody doing that? Not that any of you would. But ever hear of a parent telling their son or their daughter, just tell them I'm not here. Or maybe if you're real clever, then what you can do if you're really slick is you can open up the junk drawer and you can get some twine and you can, as the phone is ringing, tie your hands up. Tell them I'm all tied up, please. And you think, oh, that's really clever. That's really cute. It's too cute by half. Because these kids see that. They see what you and me do. They know when we're compromising in integrity, when we're shading the truth just a bit or fudging a little bit here or a little bit there. And then they don't understand what's wrong with stealing or cheating or lying. To a much greater degree, we claim to be shocked and chagrined. How can this be, Junior? Bible says it can be, not always, but can be a result of a lack of integrity in the family. See, integrity, it protects you from sin, yes, but it also profits your children. The Bible says the just man walks in his integrity. His children are blessed after him. Your kids will be blessed if you choose integrity. Conversely, if you don't, there will also be negative repercussions in your family. Well, you say, well, I don't even care about my kids. You know, I'll take whatever repercussions come my way and my kids, well, whatever happens to them. Well, number three, integrity not only protects you from sin and profits your children, but number three, it provides or promotes, pardon me, stability within. Promotes stability within. See, I'll read it to you. James has this to say. James 1:8. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Now, the idea there of being unstable is this. It's the opposite of integrated, unified. If I am double-minded and unstable, It means I'm cracking up. A double-minded man is unstable. A man of integrity who lives a single life, that is, he's simple, he's single. His yea is yea and his nay is nay. That's the person who has a solidness emotionally. But a double-minded man is unstable. I am convinced of this as a pastor. That many people are emotionally unstable and depressed because they're double-minded. They're like, as James tells us in the same chapter, waves being tossed to and fro in the sea. For you surfers, you understand the analogy. Crashing waves, you get wiped out. And people who don't have integrity, they're emotionally distraught. They're vulnerable to depression. They're unstable internally. Why? Very simple. If you're one, if I'm one, if we're ones who lack honesty, the problem is we don't exactly know what story we told who. Did I tell him and this, and did I tell them that? And pretty soon you're churning inside and you have a migraine headache because you don't know what story you gave him and what story you gave them. And there's this double-mindedness. There's this instability. And pretty soon all you can say when people ask you is, no comment. No comment. I'd like to answer that question, but I just have no... See my lawyers. That's all you can say. And I don't say that mocking our president. I say that as an illustration of reality. When I, when you, when we, when Bill, when Hillary, Abraham, Sarah, Abimelech, whoever it might be, when any person lacks integrity, you forget what truth is. And your story shifts. And pretty soon all you can say is no comment, talk to my lawyer. And that's the reason why we have so many lawyers today. The reason we have so many lawyers today is a loss of integrity in our culture. Bottom line. Used to be, a man's word was his word. Jesus said, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. But now we talk in these phrases and we have to parse them and figure out what's really meant and what is he or she or they really saying. And they even get confused, and pretty soon there's an emotional distress within. The third benefit of integrity, it provides emotional stability. People that lack integrity become emotional wrecks, ultimately. Finally, the fourth thing I'd like you to look at is back in Proverbs once more. But in the book of Proverbs, turn with me to chapter 11. Integrity, again, protects you from sin, number one, profits your children, number two, promotes stability within, number three, and provides guidance and direction, number four. Watch this. People say, I just don't know what to do. I don't know which way to go. Should I move there? Should I marry her? Should I take that job? What should I do? Listen to what verse 3 of Proverbs 11 tells you and me. The integrity of the upright shall guide them. Do you want guidance? The best guidance system you'll ever have is integrity. What? Listen. Again, I know the hour is late, but if you can track with me for a moment, there's a wonderful truth hidden in this word, integrity, as it relates to guidance and direction. The Hebrew word, now you know the Old Testament was written in what language? Hebrew, right? The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The New Testament was written in Greek. So when we say Hebrew or Greek, we're talking about the original languages. The Hebrew word, the original word, integrity, is a Hebrew word, tumah, T-U-M-M-A-H, tumah. Tumah comes from tumim, T Tummim, for you note takers. Tummim, Tumim, that's the way it's pronounced. And you're saying, so what? Tuma, Tumim. Well, listen. Tumim, if you are listening real carefully, it sounds like a word that you read about in the scriptures, Old Testament, occasionally. And it deals with direction and guidance. It's the word thummim. We say tumim, the Hebrew word, we say it in English, thummim. Oh, yeah. What's the thummim? Remember in the Old Testament days when a person had a question, should I go here? Should I attack them? Should we do this? They would go to the high priest who would consult the Urim and the Thummim. Urim means lights. Thummim means perfection or direction, both words. Lights and perfection or direction. Or we could say to show you the light to perfect direction. You want to know if you should do it, you would go to the priest. And the Urim and the Thummim, we are told in the Old Testament, was a part of the high priest's breastplate. It would seem as though it was the gems on his breastplate that were in rows, 12 gems, one for each tribe, and they would light up and spell out the answer because each gemstone stood for one tribe. And the way that the gems would light up when the high priest sought God would then spell out a word, taking the first letter of the tribe for each one of those 12 gemstones. And it would say, go for it. Or it would say, caution. Or it would say, run for your life. Or whatever it might be. Lights and perfection would come from the heart of the high priest, the breastplate. Oh, there's all kinds of lessons in that, but suffice it to say, the Urim and the Thummim gave you direction, but here's the kicker. Here's the clincher. Why does it say then, integrity of the upright? That is the Tuma, the Thummim, the direction is integrity, and that is going to guide them. Because if you go to the high priest, you have to go with integrity. What do you mean? Just this. You can't go out of curiosity. You have to go in integrity. If you ask the high priest something, he consults the Urim and the Thummim, integrity, and the answer that comes your way must be obeyed. If you don't do what you're given direction to, guess what? You die. I like that. It would save a lot of counseling overload today. Because what happens is this. We're all this way. Oh, I just want direction, so we'll go to this counselor and that pastor and that brother, and we'll try until we find somebody who says what we want to hear. In the Old Testament, God said, I'm going to take care of that real quickly. I would love to put that on my door. Free advice. But if you don't do it, you're dead. That would be a great thing. Because we live in a culture where there's endless counseling and running to this guy and that meeting, trying to find what we ultimately want to hear. Integrity, though, says this. I'm coming to you, Lord. No games, no agenda, as Greg masterfully taught last night in the session. I'm not coming to you with a contract saying, Lord, here's my plan, sign on the dotted line. But rather, Lord, I'm coming to you with integrity. Where should I live, Lord? Whether you say Maui or Buffalo, whatever you say, I'll do. Buffalo, New York, Pittsburgh, Modesto. Lord, I am coming to you with integrity. I'm coming to you today in honesty. I'm coming to you today and I'm saying, Lord, what you declare, I will do. God said, that will guide you. The integrity of the upright. It's a thummim. A man or a woman who has no agenda but simply to be in the will of God. God says, that's integrity and I will definitely guide you. So when people ask us and say, well, what's the big deal with integrity? Tell them, well, there's a big deal because it protects you from sin. It profits your children. It promotes stability within, and it provides guidance and direction. Four things the scriptures say that integrity will do. You say, well, okay, but how does that happen? I want to point you finally to a man in the Old Testament who was known as a man of integrity. And watch and see how this now tells you and me how we can be people of integrity. The guy's name, you know him well, Job. Turn to the left a few books, a few pages, to Job chapter 2. You know the story. Satan appears before the Lord, and the Lord says, where have you been, Satan? Well, I've been cruising around the earth, checking out your guys. Well, have you considered my servant Job? And God says, verse 3, there is none like him, my servant Job, a perfect and upright man, one that fears God, hates evil, and still, watch this, he holds fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without a cause. No matter what I do, Satan, you can challenge me to allow you to cause havoc in his life. But he is a man who will still hold fast his integrity, honesty, scruples, non-negotiable principles, values. Well, so you know the story. Satan begins to attack. God lets Satan do that. And the first thing that happens here is Job's body is covered with boils, big, huge zits, from head to toe, painful. And he's sitting there. He has boils, verse 7, from the sole of his foot to the top of his head. So he takes a potsherd, a broken piece of pottery, to scrape the boils. And the pus is flowing. And he sat down among the ashes, literally the dung. So here he is, scraping his boils, sitting in a sewer or a cesspool. It's not a pretty picture. The guy is hurting. And shortly he will be not only pained physically with boils covering his body, sitting in sewage, scraping his boils with a broken piece of pottery. But he will soon hear reports that the enemies from the north have come and destroyed his crops. Others came and took away his livestock. Others came and killed every one of his children. His house, his family, his livestock, his property, it's all gone. And in this scenario, his wife, verse 9, said to him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. Job, are you still going to hang on to your moral principles, to your non-negotiable honesty? Come on, Job. Start complaining. Start backpedaling. Are you still going to hang on to your integrity? Curse God and die. What he says is amazing. He says, verse 10, he said to her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaks. Husband's a good verse to memorize. I'm not going to negotiate. I'm not going to backpedal. I'm not going to step away from integrity, woman. Even if I have boils popping out all over, even though my life may be a disaster, I will not cave in on the issue of honesty, integrity. The plot thickens. Turn to chapter 27 of Job. In chapter 27 of the same book, Job chapter 27, we read this about Job and his integrity. They came to him, his so-called friends, those counselors, and said, Job, you must be doing this or doing that. That's why you're having these difficulties. You must be sinning. You must have done something terrible. Job said, in honesty, no. He said, God forbid, verse 5, that I should justify you. Till I die, I will not remove mine integrity from me. Even though you want me to confess to this stuff, even though that might sound humble and seem spiritual, Sorry, it lacks integrity. Because what you are saying that I have done is not true. Now, it might sound noble and humble and spiritual if I confess to all these things that you're suggesting, but I must not compromise honesty, integrity. And he says, till I die, I will not allow integrity to be removed from me. So God forbid that I should justify you guys. I'm not going to make you feel good about your hypotheses, your analysis. Sorry, I've got to be honest. Well, turn a few more chapters to chapter 31, and now we'll see the key as we wrap this up. What makes Job? What makes Job this way? What makes Job a man whom God would say to Satan, there is a man that will hold fast his integrity no matter what you do, no matter what happens? His wife would say, are you still going to be this man of integrity? Look at your condition, Job. Curse God and die. And where Job himself would say to his friends, I'm sorry, but I will not compromise on truth. I will not be dishonest, even for the sake of humility, even for the sake of sounding spiritual. Can't do it. I've got to be a man of integrity. What made him this way? How does he function in this capacity? He says in verse 6 of chapter 31, let me be weighed in an even balance, that God may know my integrity. Let me be weighed publicly, that God himself, that all those that are around as well, that everyone may see my integrity. He's not saying this in pride or arrogancy. He's saying, I am so committed to this course of integrity. You say, well, yeah, but look where it got him. Boils. Wiped out business. Loss of family. Yeah, but you got to read the end of the story. Look where it got him. He's healed. He has twice as much livestock, twice as much property, and twice as many kids, and I think a new wife. Although it doesn't say that, but it must be. It's got to be. He's got new kids, new family, property, prosperity, health galore. But even beside that, he goes into heaven as a giant of a man. He is a hero of heaven. A whole book is written about him for us to study. He came out very, very well because of integrity. But notice how he did it. Verse 1 is the key. It gives me a real clue. It says here in verse 1, look with me, of chapter 31. He says, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid lustfully, is the implication. I made a covenant with my eyes. I made a decision about my life. That I would not look at a maid that way. I drew a line in the sand. I made my stand. I said, I'm not going to do that. Period. This was Job's mentality. He made an absolute non-negotiable stand on an issue. In this case that he mentions here, that deals with lust, we might say pornography, movies, whatever it might be. Women. I'm not going to do that, no matter what. Interesting. He wasn't making a deal with his Lord. He wasn't saying, Lord, I'm going to make this promise to you and then you'll bless me. He was not making a deal with his Lord. He was making a decision about his life. Please hear this. He wasn't making a deal with his Lord. He was making a decision about his life. He said, this is something which I, as a man, am determining to do. That is, I'm not making a bargain with God. I am declaring that this is a non-negotiable issue. Did you know I've done that too? In the area? Well, let me tell you. When I leave here, if I was to go to Jacksonville, and stop off before I get home and walk the streets to pick up an item or two. And somebody came my way and said, "Psst, hey, you." So I come over there. And this fellow looks at me. And he opens up his coat. And there I see packets. All there. Heroin. From the Middle East. 99% pure. He says, "Heroin. Can I interest you?" Guess what? It's not a problem. If this guy flashes me stuff that's a great deal, that's really refined or whatever they do with that stuff, I tell him, buzz off. Or I witness to him, or I call the cops. Lots of options, but one option, I will never say, "Okay, shoot it right there." Why? Because somewhere along the way, I made a decision about life. Heroin is not an option. Somewhere along the way in my life, I said, heroin is just non-negotiable. How many of you have made the same kind of decision somewhere? How many of you say, "Yep, heroin's not negotiable"? Raise your hand. Yeah, okay, see, you're all, well, hey, aren't we special? The point is that we have all said virtually, if you haven't, talk to me later, but we have all said essentially, heroin is just not, it's just not an option. I'm just not, I don't care what kind of deal they're offering, that is not an option. Now, when I make a decision, God makes the provision. When I finally seriously say, lying is not an option. Twisting the truth is not an option. Heroin is not an option. When I make that decision, then God makes the provision. Job found that to be true. Now I'm going down Jacksonville again. Psst, hey. And he opens up his coat. And this time, it's loaded with quarter pounders with cheese. And they're steaming. And I look at that. Now, I know the dangers of quarter pounders. I know that each quarter pounder, double quarter pounder with cheese, has 38 grams of fat. I know that. I know the danger of it. I can give sermons about it. I would even warn you, flee from it. I can make all kinds of passionate cases about double quarter pounders. I can tell you sincerely, oh, this ought not to be. But, will I have one? Probably. Why? I can give sermons about it. I know all the facts that relate to it. But I haven't yet made a decision to not have one. I'm still in negotiations about that matter. I haven't yet come to a firm conclusion about quarter pounders with cheese, double quarter pounders. Oh, I know I don't need it. It's probably not a good thing to do, and I'll try harder. I'll do my best to stay away. But you know what? I have not drawn my line in the sand and said, that is out of the question. And until I do, I will be constantly tempted to be lacking integrity, double-minded in all my ways as it relates to quarter pounders and McDonald's today. I'll go back and forth. If I ever come to a time when I say, that's it, and make a decision, God will meet me with His powerful provision. But not until, like Job, I say I've made a covenant with my eye. I don't care if everybody else is going to that movie. I don't care if it's historical. I don't care if everybody else wants to see the ship sink. It was a $200 million epic. I will not go. Amen. Because I've made a covenant with my eyes. And if the world rates it PG-13, that means it is gross. Period. So you draw your line. That's what integrity means. If I don't have integrity, I'm always saying, well, maybe I know I shouldn't, but this might be different, and maybe this is going to be a little bit better, and this won't be that bad. Job said, I made a covenant with my eyes. It's non-negotiable. There are non-negotiable parameters. And God says, Satan, there's a man with integrity. And Mrs. Job said, how can you have such integrity? And Job himself said, I'm a man of integrity. Because he made a decision. And see, gang, that's going to happen with you, with me. When we finally say integrity is important, I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm tired of that thing in my life. I'm seeing that it's hurting my family. I'm seeing that it's eroding my emotional stability. I'm understanding now that it's sucking me into other related sins. And I understand what the Bible has to say about integrity. Therefore, I make a decision. And when I do that, and when you choose to, man, God will make the provision of power. He really will. So the issue is really simple. Abraham wrestled with integrity and lacked it. Oh, he's still a mighty man. He's still called by God the friend of God. He's in rare company. But his life shows us what happens when you're waffling, when you're lacking integrity. We'll see how his story ends on Wednesday and Thursday. It doesn't end very pretty in this particular scenario. Abimelech, on the other hand, although he was a pagan, a Philistine, he had integrity. And God said, I know you do, and this is what I'm going to do for you. And whoever you might be, know this. When you make a decision to say, I'm going to start living in integrity, honesty, scruples, God will bless you. Just like he blessed Abimelech. He'll bless you, he'll bless me. Once we, like Job, make a covenant with our eyes, with our hearts, with our lips to say, we're going to live in integrity. Integrity is a thing of beauty. It does matter. And I've preached a long sermon or given a long study because our country right now today is so confused on this issue. Our culture is so confused. And if we can go out and be salt and light and say, when the majority of the people on the job site are saying, it doesn't matter what people do in their private lives, we can say, you know what, I just heard a study about that. It does matter. Integrity matters greatly. Bring us the George Washingtons and the Abraham Lincolns, and let Europe have the Adolf Hitlers and Benito Mussolinis. We will opt to have men, whenever possible, by God's grace, who live in personal integrity, even if it means a less robust economy. And we will choose by God's grace to be people of integrity ourselves, that we might see blessings in our family, benefits in our emotions, and all the other implications and blessings that come the way of the man or the woman who will say, I'm going to live in integrity. Father, I pray that as there is such confusion today and so much waffling, that, Lord, you would help us to see that your word calls us to be those who are not moved, as we read in the Psalms, but rather we stand strong. We choose to say, like Job, that we will maintain the integrity until our dying day. Father, we need your help, but we understand that it's a decision that's up to us. Father, I know that where I have lacked and where I have botched it, it's because of a failure to make a firm lifetime decision. And I pray, Father, that as we look at your word, that we will see the beauty of it and the rightness of what you say and choose to do, Lord, the things that you tell us to. Father, bless us. We need your blessing. Help us. We need your empowering. And Father, have grace upon our country. I don't know why we've drifted so far. Have mercy on America, I pray. Have mercy upon our president today. The things, Lord, that he knows from your word, may he be reminded of them by your Spirit in his heart. And may this whole crisis, Lord, that the White House is going through, bring our president, the First Lady, and many others around him to their knees, where they're seeking you. Knowing that, Lord, what you did with Abraham, even though he lacked and blew it over and over in this same way. And yet, Lord, he was a man that sought you and was a lover of you, and you didn't take your hand off him. I pray that same thing would be true, Father, for those in power today, that they would just turn to you with all their hearts, and that you would bless them, truly bless them. And may our country, Lord, begin to wake up and see the light. And Father, you've told us that we are the light. May we share and show integrity. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.